If you will allow me to do so, I want to do that which I do not often choose to do. I want to take three brief passages of Scripture widely separated in the book, because there is a connection between them that I will point out in a moment. In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5, if you'll let me just read it and you listen prayerfully. Now when Jesus had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And then I want you to notice again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the subject under discussion in an admonition to the people of God to have greater faith in the Savior, using the example of the great saints of the ages past. The writer goes on in chapter 12 to say, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And then finally, over in the 73rd Psalm, which some of you know, Psalm 73, the psalmist is in a mood of complaining. And he writes, beginning with verse 22, after he had gone into the house of God, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Somebody has made the statement that I have read, and perhaps you have read, that God made the country, man made the city, and the devil made small towns. Well, there are some of us here today who would take issue with that kind of a conclusion. For I would venture a guess and say that along with the man who stands behind the pulpit, many of us have our roots in some small town. At this very moment, over in a distant eastern corner of the state of Arkansas, there's a little hamlet of the town, the name of which none of you would recognize. But there are some dear, dear people there who have followed my life and ministry across more than a half century. And they have prayed for me and encouraged me. And in recent days, as the shadow of death and sorrow came across our home, they communicated with us again to say, "We're pleading your case before the mercy seat of God." You see, there are certain advantages and there are certain benefits to growing up in a small town. I know that some would say that everybody in a small town is a nosy parker and everybody tends to everybody else's business. But there are some advantages. And one of the advantages is that in every small town that I know, there are some stories that are passed on from one generation to another. Stories that are true. Stories that are worth repeating. And if time would permit, I could tell you certain stories about my hometown. But instead of that, I want to share with you a true story out of a typical small southern hometown about John and Nellie. They lived long before the turn of the century. Two young people who came from two of the finest families in the little town. And they fell in love and purposed to be married on a certain day. The wedding date was set. But much to everyone's surprise and confusion, just 2 weeks before the wedding date, Nellie, the young lady, eloped with a handsome, dashing figure of an older man whom everyone knew to be a shady character. Now, you who know small towns can imagine the talk that flew across the back fences and the speculation that was involved. And nobody was really surprised in less than a year when Nellie came home again. In shame, disappointed, expecting a baby, her Prince Charming had soon grown tired of her and had forsaken her in a distant city. And she had no choice but to come home. Everybody speculated about what John's reaction might be to that return. Some supposed that he would have scoffed and that he would have had his sweet revenge for the moment. But instead of that, they still tell about the fact that he, when he knew she had returned, tried to make an appointment to see her and to talk to her personally. When she refused that appointment, he wrote a letter and sent it by the hand of her father to Nellie. He made no attempt to hide the hurt and that which had been done to his own life. But he said something like this in the letter, "Nellie, I want you to know that there is something bigger than what you've done. I love you. I have always loved you. I will always love you, and I believe that we have a future together. And if you will allow me to forgive you, I will walk through this darkness with you to the light on the other side." Well, Nellie, because of the shame that she had experienced, could not bring herself to accept that. And so the baby was born, and the years passed. And because it was a small town, they encountered one another sometime on the street, spoke to one another politely, went on their way. The whole matter came to a crashing climax one day as Nellie drove her father's buggy down through the streets of the town. John just happened to be on the square that day, and something frightened the horses and they began to run away. And with total disregard to his own safety, John rushed out into the street, somehow managed to bring the horses under control, and in the process, his arm was broken, his body bruised and bleeding. And as he lay there on the ground, Nellie said, "John, why didn't you let me die? I deserve to die." And looking up through the bruises and the blood, John said, "But Nellie, you don't understand. There's something bigger than what you did. I love you. I have always loved you. I will always love you." And so, 12 years after the original wedding date, they became man and wife, and the legend of their love is still being told in that little town. Somehow when I read that true story, I thought about a word that appears, unless I am wrong in my counting, some 29 times in the Word of God. It is a word that might be easily overlooked when you study the Bible. You might just simply look at it as a connective, as a conjunction. And you might overlook it. But I have been led to examine that word again in recent days. It is the word nevertheless. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that he is convinced that in that word nevertheless, there may be the epitome, the summarizing of all of our Christian faith. You notice, as we read a moment ago from the 2 Corinthian letter, the words of the Apostle Paul that border on despair. He tells about his coming to Macedonia, and he says to those to whom he writes, "It is our love for you that has made us willing to live for you and to live with you and to die for you if necessary. But I want you to know that when I came to Macedonia, there was no rest for my body. Without were fightings. Within were fears. There was trouble on every hand." But he goes on to sound that note of encouraging hope. "Nevertheless, God comforted my heart." Now, as I indicated a moment ago, I have come afresh in the hurt of my heart to examine this word, nevertheless. And because I am convinced beyond any doubt that we're bound up together in the bundle of life, and that some of you hurt this morning, I want you to catch the importance, and I want you to catch the meaning of this word, nevertheless. You see, any astute observer can say what Paul first said. Anyone can look around and say, "My body grows weary with the battle. Without are trouble, and within are fears, and there is all kinds of pressure being exerted upon me." Because of that, dear friend, ours is a world of seeking to escape in various ways the battle of life. Because anybody can see, an atheist can see, a humanist can see, that our world and our lives as we now live them are under pressure, as it were. Anybody can see that. And thus there is the pessimism and the hopelessness of the age. But there is a word beyond that. And it is to that word that I want us to look today, and not to the word only, but to the God who stands behind that word. Nevertheless, three times we read it as I read the scripture in your hearing. First of all, I want to suggest to you today we desperately need that word, because we are oftentimes failing in the task of life. Now, Dr. Luke is so beautifully concise in that picture that he paints down on the Sea of Galilee. He had indicated that Simon Peter and James and John, his partners, had known Jesus before. But Jesus the Christ is coming now, and the crowds are thronging about him. And seeing that there's no place to stand whereby he might teach them, he makes use of the boat belonging to Simon Peter. And when the crowd has been dismissed, he turns to Simon the fisherman and says to him, "Launch out now into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now I want you to get the picture. Simon Peter is the fisherman. Have you men ever been fishing with somebody who made you ashamed of your little skill as a fisherman? I remember going on a hot July day down to Lake Texoma with a man, and I fancy myself as something of a fisherman. But I want you to know this man almost knew the address of every fish in the lake. He knew where to catch them. He knew how to catch them. And I was patting myself on the back about little bass that weighed 2 pounds, and he was hauling out 5-pounders and 6-pounders. And I recognized immediately that it was because of his skill, because of his knowledge of the whole business of fishing. Now, I want you to understand, Simon Peter has been a fisherman all of his life. He knows where to catch fish. He knows how to catch them. He knows when to catch them. Any fisherman worth the name knows on the Sea of Galilee you fish not in the daytime but at night. You fish not in the deeps but in the shallows. And here's a carpenter telling him, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Did you mark his reply? Lord, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. I wonder today if some of us are not ready to make that kind of an admission. We failed so miserably in the task of life. I know some businessmen who work hard, who have studied the business world, who know all of the success motivation ideas. They've been to workshops. They know all about business and all of its ramifications. But somehow they can't get the creative ideas going, and they can't get the cash flow to stay up. And in these days of inflation, nothing seems to be in demand. And I know some businessmen who are bordering on despair. But more important than that, I know some of God's people who in the task assigned to us as the people of God, if you were honest, you would have to say we're failing. We're not winning people to Christ. Preacher, I promised myself again and again that I was going to spend quality time in prayer and in Bible study, but the pressure of life presses in upon me. How in the world can I do it? I've been to study courses. I've been to revivals. I've been to conferences. I've heard great preaching. What's wrong? Why can't I succeed? I want to say to you, at that very point in your life, you need this word nevertheless. Nevertheless, whatever I think, whatever I feel, whatever I know, the Lord is still the Lord. And at thy word, O Lord, I will let down the net. It all has to do with the Lordship of Christ. And if you've never yet known that, you will never know the success that God wants to give you. You see, I'm convinced that God wants to give you success. He doesn't want you to be a failure. Somebody credits Ethel Waters with the saying, I don't know whether she said it or not, looked at Billy Graham one day and said, look at there. Look at my boy Billy. God don't back no losers. God don't back no losers. I believe that. Now, some of our way is not going to be all success and ease, but I believe that we are at a critical point. If you are failing in the task of life, you need to re-examine your devotion to the Lord of life and your unquestioning obedience to His command. You see, if I understand the Scripture, Peter never raised an eyebrow. He just cast out into the deep and let down his nets. Now, I want to go on and make another suggestion. We need that word nevertheless, because some of us are fainting under the trials of life. You know, the whole question of trials and good and evil in the world is one of those questions having to do with the paradoxes of life. Every time you get life figured out, something turns on you and you have to refigure. Your whole logic will be destroyed. And here is a God who loves us as a father. Here's a God who protects us, who cares for us. And yet the harsh reality of life is that God sometimes chastens His children. Do you know what that means? It means He lays the rod on our back. It means that in order to child train us, sometimes God has to chasten our lives. And the writer of Hebrews was not far from the mark when he said, no chastening for the present seems joyous. Who can rejoice when the tears flow? Who can rejoice when the dearest thing in the world is taken from you? Who can rejoice, and you want to begin to question with the philosophers and the theologians the why of death and suffering and evil in the world? But then you know what? You begin to read their answers, and there's no answer in what they say. Listen to Epicurus, the old Greek philosopher. He said, if God is both willing and able, which alone is suitable to God, from what source then is evil? He raises the question, but no answer is given. Mary Baker Eddy, or let me give you her full name, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, or she was married that many times. This is what she said. If sin and sickness and death were understood as nothingness, they would disappear. Oh, dear friend, they don't disappear. They're so very real. But I want to hurry this morning to say to you that God gets the blame for a lot of things that He doesn't do. That not all the evil and all of the suffering in the world is attributable to God directly. But that God has ways of turning even that which comes from evil into our good. And the trials of life and the chastening of life drive us to our knees. The trials of life and the chastening under the hand of God mature us in the faith. The trials of life and the chastening of God's hand bring rich rewards if we respond aright to that chastening. You see, somebody said that life is a grindstone. And you're the only one who can choose whether it will grind you down or polish you up. You're the only one who can choose whether it will grind you down or polish you up. But I want you to know, dear friend, that when you're going under the chastening hand of God, this word nevertheless will stand you in good stead. Nevertheless, God, whose child I am, and who knows my life, and who knows what's good for me, is training me to be a better son. I appreciate so much that paraphrase that dear friends gave us during the time of our sorrow. The Lord may not have planned that this should overtake me, but He has continually or certainly permitted it. Therefore, though it were an attack by an enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's permission. And therefore, all is well. He will make it work together with all the rest of life's experiences for good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that under the chastening hand of God, there's something bigger? There is a God who loves us and who is child training us. And if you know that word nevertheless, you're closer to the answers that seem to be unanswerable. I want to go on finally to say we need this word nevertheless when we are falling in the temptations of life. Now, if you know the 73rd Psalm, you know that the psalmist had begun to question why the wicked prosper. He looked around him and he said, why, there are no bands in their death. They have everything their hearts can desire. They don't lose their loved ones. They seem to be getting along just wonderfully in the world without God. And he went on that way until finally one day he said, I went into the house of God and I prayed and God gave me the answer. And a part of that answer that the psalmist shares with us, nevertheless, thou hast held my right hand continually. And thou wilt not only in the temptation to turn away from you, and to allow the world and the flesh and the devil to have its way in my life, in that kind of a time, you will hold me up. and you will guide me on into eternity, just as you promised to do. Who among us today cannot relate personal life related experiences having to do with temptation to evil? To renounce our faith? To go the way of the world? We need to recognize, dear friends, several things about temptation. Temptation itself is not evil. Temptation never comes from God. That is the kind that makes you want to do evil. That's from the devil. There are two words meaning temptation in the Bible, or translated temptation. One is the word dokimazo, which I've already talked about. It's the word that has to do with the trying of our faith under the chastening hand of God. The other word, pirazo, is the word that has to do with temptation to be evil or to do evil. And James said, every man is tempted when he's drawn aside by his own lust. And lust, when it has conceived, bears a child, and the child's name is sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And the only hope I have, and the only help you have in the hour of strong temptation, is that which the psalmist found. Nevertheless, thou art continually with me. Thou hast held me up by thy right hand. Thou wilt guide me continually. Thou wilt never let me go. Somebody tells about that little boy who in the classroom at school, for many long months since the beginning of school really, had worked on a ceramic ashtray to give to his father and mother as a Christmas gift. And on the last day before the Christmas holidays, there had been the usual Christmas program at school, and the father and mother were present. And the little boy, in an effort to get his coat on and say goodbye to everyone and run down the hall at the same time, had dropped that precious little package on the hard floor. And there was that crunch of broken ceramic glass. And the little boy couldn't help himself. He just broke out into uncontrollable sobs. The father tried to console him, saying, "Son, it doesn't matter. It's all right. You can get us something else for Christmas." But the mother pushed the father aside and picked him up and loved him to her breast and said, "It does matter. It matters very much." And she wept with him. And when they had cried a while, then she said, as she stooped over, "Let's pick up the pieces now and see what we can make out of them." Let's pick up the pieces and see what we can make out of. Some of you need to do that today, dear friends. Life has not been gentle to you. Life has not all been pleasant and good and easy for you. And this word failure, and this word temptation, and this word the chastening hand of God, they're real words in your life. I wonder if you're ready to pick up the pieces or let God pick up the pieces and see what can be made out of them.